Do you like being corrected? Do you like when people correct you? Like when your wife corrects you for your messy habits? None of you guys are like that, right? None of you guys are messy out here, right? Or when your husband corrects your driving, wives. No way, not that one. Or your boss corrects you for something that you thought that maybe you did right. Maybe it was just a little wrong. They were a little hard on you. Most of the time, we don't like correction. We don't like when people correct us. And why is that? Why don't we embrace correction and invite it into our lives? Well, the primary reason that we reject correction is because of pride and insecurity. We don't want to feel wrong. Because when we feel wrong, we feel this sense that we're not good at something or we're not good enough. So a lot of times we get defensive or we try to justify why we did what we did. And it's almost like we're convincing ourselves that we weren't wrong, even though deep down we know that we were wrong. We don't like to be wrong. It makes us feel like we're not good enough in some capacities. But the reality of it is that we're all wrong. We all do things wrong. We all mess up, whether it's a little thing or a big thing. And if we continue to operate in that prideful insecurity, get defensive, justify why we were wrong, we're never going to grow. We need correction to change. And we see that principle throughout the Bible, that God corrects us because he loves us. He disciplines us because he loves us. In fact, the Bible says if he doesn't discipline us, then that's evidence that we're not his. So we know that God uses correction in our life, whether it be through people, or whether it be through the word, whether it be through teachings, whether it be through circumstances or prayer or conviction. He corrects us in all kinds of ways. But correction is only one part. If we're going to change, we have to value the correction and respond to it. And that's exactly what we'll see Solomon focus on primarily in this section. The title of this teaching is The Value of Correction. The Value of Correction. Remember, in the last chapter, he was emphasizing truth, the value of truth. Now he's going to kind of and there's a lot of similar verses, but he's going to focus a little more on correction here. And we'll see how he communicates, like he says, a wise son. He's communicating as a father does to a son, which I think is beautiful and endearing, especially me having two sons. You know, Kalani's getting to that point where we can correct him on things. You know, Jude, definitely, we have to correct him on things. He's not a perfect child like some of you think. He does make mistakes, he does mess up, as every child does. But even more beautifully is the fact that we have a heavenly Father. We are all children of God, and our Father loves us so much that he's determined to correct us. And the reason he's determined to correct us is because he's determined to conform us. He's determined to conform us into the image of Christ. And correction is one of those primary tools that God uses in our life to conform us into the perfect image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Solomon, picking up from his heavenly Father, speaking to his Son, speaking to the sons of Israel, speaking to the children of Israel, speaking to us as sons and daughters. This is how we should read this text, as a heavenly Father would speak to his children. A Father that loves you, cares for you. This is not to make us feel bad. This is to help us get the most out of this life. So he says, let's look at it. Starting in verse 1. He says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. First point, wise children heed instruction. Wise children heed instruction. The wise son, the wise daughter of God is going to heed instruction from their heavenly Father. This could apply to, yes, a child responding to their parents, but most of us, being adults, this is responding to our heavenly Father. When he speaks, when he corrects, we have a responsibility to not just hear, but heed the correction. And I know many of you, not all of you know the difference. There's a difference between hearing and heeding, okay? We can hear something and not heed it, okay? But to heed correction is to pay attention intently with the intention of living it out, you know? Sometimes people come to church and they're sleeping the whole time. It's like, they ain't heeding nothing. They ain't hearing nothing, you know? Or sometimes, you know, people are in a conversation, a hard one, and they're just like sitting through it. You know, like when you confront a child and they're just like not really paying attention. They have that face. They're not heeding what you're saying. They're just like trying to get through it, right? And sometimes we're just trying to get through God's correction. But he wants us to heed it. He's not trying to waste our time. He's trying to benefit us. He wants us to heed his instruction. But in order to heed his instruction, we got to hear his voice. It says in John chapter 10, verse 27. In John 10, 27, Jesus is talking as the good shepherd. And he talks about how the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. And he makes it clear. He's not just talking to the disciples. He's talking about future sheep that will come after him. He's talking about us. He's talking about the whole church. And then he says in verse 27, he tells the Pharisees and the religious leaders, like, you're not my sheep because you don't hear my voice. And then he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He says, if we're his sheep, we're going to hear his voice. And now that doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to walk around and God's just going to be speaking to you all day audibly through the clouds, you know. But we're going to pick up on what God's trying to get across to us. Again, could be through messages. It could be through reading the Word. That's where I get the most correction and instruction from, is reading the Word in my alone time with God. Well, God will even correct me and speak to me while I'm teaching the Word. Sometimes it's through worship. Sometimes it's through prayer. Sometimes it's through a situation that I'm in, a closed door, an open door. God can speak, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God speaks in various ways. God speaks in various ways. He's unlimited in how he can speak. We just got to learn how he's speaking to us. That's the important thing. So first we hear and then we heed. We try to pay attention, okay, because God's often trying to speak to us throughout our day and throughout our lives, and a lot of times we can miss it. But if we're missing it, then we can't heed it. And if we heed it, okay, we're paying attention, okay, and we intend on, hey, carrying this thing out, Bible says that's a wise son. A wise son heeds the instruction of his father. A wise daughter heeds the instruction of her father. What do you think Jesus has been trying to speak to you lately? What has he been trying to instruct you in lately? I often ask myself this question really every day. Like, what's God trying to get across to me lately? You know, it's not like I always get some like, wow, powerful thing every single time I'm in the Word. But oftentimes I start to see themes throughout my day and throughout my week. And I'm like, oh man, he's really trying to get this thing across to me. It could be correction. It could be vision, direction. Could be encouragement, something I needed to hear. Could be all kinds of things, something I need to start doing or stop doing. He says, but listen, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. In contrast, Solomon often does. The scoffer, the proud person, the boastful person, the person that thinks they have it all figured out, the person that knows it all already, does not listen to rebuke. They don't see the need for it, okay? They shut it off and shut it out, whether it's pride thinking they're better than everyone or the insecurity just not wanting to feel like they did anything wrong. But the scoffer closes their ear to rebuke so they cannot heed rebuke. It says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 2, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. It says, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. He's talking about words again. The words of the wise can lead to all kinds of blessings. Literally, the words that we speak can lead to blessings in our life. Wise communication can get us really far in life, you know. We're creatures that communicate. God created us to communicate because God communicates. That's how he created the world. He spoke the world into existence. And you think about the importance of communication. How can communication affect your relationships? How can positive communication, wise communication affect your marriage, affect your relationship with your children, affect your relationship with coworkers, affect your relationship with your boss, right? Wise communication can get us really far, even saying the right thing in the right time period, job interviews, right? It can provide opportunities for us. It certainly can provide opportunities for ministry for us. We speak the word in wisdom to people as we're out there, whether it's friends, family members, strangers in the street. That can lead to eternal rewards, the Bible says. There's crowns for that. Speaking the word and leading people to the Lord. So there's all kinds of blessings we could talk about that come from this. This is what Solomon is referring to, just this general. There's a lot of good stuff that comes from speaking wisely. He says, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. The unfaithful, their soul seeks satisfaction in violence, but he says, they feed on it. It's eventually going to come back to them. That kind of idea, live by the sword, die by the sword. He says in verse 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. That we see this theme time and time again. He says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life. He's saying, hey, listen, my son, listen, my children. Know when to shut your mouth. Know when to be quiet. This is point number 2. Wise children learn to control their tongue. Wise children learn when to learn to control their tongue. We see so many scriptures about this, but even in the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he writes in James chapter 1, verse 19, James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be quick to hear, okay? We want to hear people out before we speak. The more we listen, often the less words we need to use. And he connects those two, slow to speak and slow to wrath, because sometimes we hear something and immediately we respond because that thing made us angry and we might not even understand what was being communicated. And we just respond with speech and respond with anger. I can tell you this has happened in my life many times. This has happened in my marriage. What did you say? Really? Like, I was like, that's not even what I meant. And I was like, wait, oh, sorry. You know, if we were just quicker to hear and slower to speak, we would avoid a lot of conflict in our lives. We need to know when to speak. We need to know when to be silent. Even Jesus, we see so many scriptures about him knowing when to shut his mouth. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself during his trial, but there are even other places that reference that. This is interesting, but guard here, it paints a picture of a guard at a gate, okay? It's the word that's being used, okay? That's what he's saying, like the guard at the gate. If the guard's not at the gate, okay, what's going to happen? The gate's going to be open and the enemy's going to come in, right? This is a picture of us knowing when to guard our gate, knowing when to zip our lips, right? Sometimes that when that guard's off the gate, that mouth opens and we let the enemy in by letting the enemy out. And we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. He says, know when to guard your gate. Okay, hey, guard the gate. That mouth can get us into trouble. And James talks about this also in James chapter 3. We won't get there for time's sake tonight. There's an old Arab proverb. It says this, take heed that your tongue does not cut your throat. Take heed that your tongue does not cut your throat. That your tongue doesn't lead to literally your death. He says, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. The one who is a talker, the one who doesn't know when to keep his mouth shut. And obviously, there's some of us that we're more prone to communication than others. And some of that is just a personality thing. But he's talking about, hey, knowing when. Solomon's a speaker, obviously. He's a teacher, he refers to himself as in Ecclesiastes. So he's a communicator, but he also knows when not to communicate, when to listen, when to observe, okay? You know, when to see, when to hear. You often have heard this said in different ways, right? God gave us 2 eyes to see much, 2 ears to hear much, and 1 mouth so we don't speak much, right? Maybe there's a reason for that, right? So we observe, so we listen. He says, but he who opens his lips wide shall have destruction. As we said, foolish communication can get us into all kinds of trouble. And you think about what people have lost because of their words. People have literally lost relationships because of words. They've lost children, relationships with children because of words. They've lost marriages because of words. They've lost jobs. They've lost opportunities. There have been wars that have lost, and souls have even been lost for words and lack of words, okay? So there's a lot to lose by speaking the wrong thing at the wrong time. He says in verse 4, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has much, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." So the soul of the lazy man, he desires and he has nothing, but the soul of the diligent, he shall be made rich. So the soul of the lazy man, like, he desires a lot, right? He desires food, he desires shelter, he desires all these different things, but desire doesn't get him to his destination. Why? Because desire alone won't get us to our destination. Desire has to be combined with direction to get us to the destination that we desire. If desire isn't connected to direction and the direction that we're following, we will never get to our desired destination. The lazy man can have all the desire in the world, but desire doesn't get us anywhere unless it's connected to direction and action. He says, "But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." The diligent, his soul will be made rich because he's put in the work. This is point number 3. Wise children learn to be diligent. Wise children learn to be diligent. We see diligence as an important character quality that God desires in us because God is always working. God is obviously diligent. We see this talked about all over the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul talked a lot about work. He was only at this church for a few weeks and planted this church, but it talks about how he toiled and labored night and day alongside this church to teach them diligence, to teach them how to respond to the free gift of grace, okay? We don't just take advantage of it, kick back, relax, and enjoy the show. Like, we want to, man, it's not, I have to, it's, oh man, I get to live this life of gratitude, and I want to honor God with my even work ethic. And he says here in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Listen, that you may walk properly to those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Okay, he gives us a few things. Lead a quiet life, okay? Don't get in other people's business, okay? But worry about your own work. Work with your own hands. He says it's for a purpose, though. He gives us two purposes for doing this, that we want to be diligent and focus on our own work that God has for us. He says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside so that we have a good testimony among unbelievers, that they see that Christians, that they're real and they're serious and they are doing their best to represent the Lord as best as possible. So our work ethic, our character is a testimony to unbelievers. And he says that you may lack nothing. He said, doesn't say that you may lack, you know, just a few things. He says that you may lack nothing. He says this lifestyle and this work ethic of diligence will lead to us lacking nothing. What does he mean? He's not just talking about food. He's talking about spiritual things. That we would get the most out of our relationship with the Lord. That we would experience that abundant life that he wants for us. As we work hard for the Lord, as we labor in the Lord and give him our all. And that doesn't matter. That doesn't just mean ministry. That means, hey, everything's ministry. Everything is missionary work, okay? Everything we do is really missional if we think about it, okay? The way we raise our kids, the way we work in a secular environment, the way we worship, all of it is missional when you really think about it. It's all an opportunity to be a testimony to the gospel and the truth of the gospel, okay? So he says, you're going to lack nothing. We give God our all. And man, he's going to take care of the rest, okay? He's going to fill us with that joy. He's going to fill us with that love. He's going to fill us with that peace. As Jesus said, and he's probably picking this up from Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You focus on the Lord. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. You just focus on Jesus. You give him your all. All these things will be added unto you. You'll lack nothing, he says. Solomon's saying something similar. Look, again, he says, the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. He's speaking of the soul, okay? Not just like having material things. He's speaking of that internal satisfaction that can only come through that relationship with the Lord. But that diligent character is a byproduct of that relationship with the Lord. When we serve the Lord, we work hard for the Lord, there's a satisfaction that comes. And even in general in life, right? Just in life, right? When we work hard for something and achieve something, like there's a satisfaction that comes from that, right? Like maybe it's finishing college, or maybe it's finishing a project on a house, or maybe it's this big work project that you've been working on for, you know, weeks or months, and you finally finished it and you're like, man, that was great, you know? Or just had like a really hard, strong day at work and it's like, man, I just like felt like, today was a good day. I accomplished a lot today. It could be, you know, connected to raising godly children. That's a huge goal that I have, that they grow up to love the Lord and fear the Lord. And some of you have been successful with that. Probably all of you, but I'm just saying. I know some of you have. But just achieving things, you know, we put our heart into it and we achieve something and we see the fruit of it. There's a satisfaction, right, that comes to our souls. Anybody ever experienced that? Finish something and felt satisfied, right? Like even I was just thinking like light of the world, right? Like all the work that we put into that, like we started planning, I don't know, like almost a couple months ago and then just trickling, getting busier and busier as time went on, and then all that work, that long day, and it's like, man, it was so worth it. Like so worth it. Just got to pray for some people that were really hurting, heard some people responding to the gospel, just had some really good connections with volunteers and people that came. And every single year, people come up to me and go, thank you so much for putting this on. Every year I hear that, and I think it's just the grace of God, that he always sends me at least one or two or three people that tell me that, and it's like, all right, it wasn't in vain, right? We know our labor in the Lord is not in vain, but it's always good to get that little, like, you know, attaboy, like, thank you so much for doing this, right? There's the satisfaction, and it's like, oh, it's over. I mean, it's pretty much over. We still got these games sitting over here that we got to move somewhere. He says in Proverbs 13:5, he says, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. So he says, the righteous man, they hate lying. Well, we already know that Solomon has told us multiple times in Proverbs that lying is an abomination to God, right? So the righteous man sees lying as God sees lying, okay? He's aligned his view of lying, among other things, with God's view. He's like, if God hates lying, man, I hate lying. I see the destruction that it causes, and I don't want any part of it. He says, but the loathsome man, the wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. The idea, he's connecting it back to the lying, okay? He's contrasting it. In other words, he's saying that the wicked man, he loves lying, okay? He lives off of lying, deceiving people, making, you know, taking advantage of people, you know, putting up a front, pretending to be something that they're not. There's a wicked man, essentially, they love lying, he says, but it ultimately leads to shame. And, you know, lying's one of those things, we talked about it a couple times, we talked about it last week. It's like one of those things sometimes we can minimize, you know, especially the little white lies, like it wasn't that big, you know, or just like the lie, oh, we don't think it matters, but it's like, it does matter. And we know, just even from experience, that lying becomes a pattern of behavior, all right? We lie about one thing, then we got to lie again to cover it up, and then we lie again to cover it up, and eventually, like, we think that we're putting, you know, getting away from this thing, like this thing's never going to come back to bite us, but we're like building this mountain in the carpet as we just try to brush this stuff under the rug, and guess what? Eventually, we're going to trip over that thing. Eventually, we're going to fall over it, and that's what he's saying. It's going to cause shame eventually. You might get away with it for a while, but eventually, it's going to cause shame. You know what it takes to break a pattern of lying? What do you think? Telling the truth, right? It's all it takes one time. You could have 100 lies about the same thing, and all it takes is one time just telling the truth and going, even if the truth was, I was lying. Here's the truth. I was lying about this, right? We've got to break the cycle eventually, unless the cycle breaks us. It's going to be one or the other. We break the cycle, or the cycle of lying breaks us, okay? The longer we go about it, the longer we try to get away with it, the worse it's going to get in the end, the more shame there's going to be in the end. The longer the lie, the greater the shame. He says in verse 6, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. He said similar things in the past. He says, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. So the wise son recognizes that living a righteous lifestyle, living a blameless lifestyle, is going to guard and protect him. Okay, so again, blamelessness does not mean perfect, because none of us are perfect. Okay, it means to walk in integrity. It means that, hey, yeah, I'm doing my best to live for the Lord and walk in righteousness, but even when I do slip up, I'm quick to confess. I'm quick to repent, okay? This is point number 4. Wise children learn to be blameless. Wise children learn to be blameless. Sometimes we see that word blameless and it's like overwhelming, because none of us are like completely blameless, right? In any given day, probably somebody can blame us for something wrong that we did, right? But again, it means to just walk uprightly, walk in integrity. It means to be an example, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, this is what he's getting at with this young pastor. He tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. He says, listen, Timothy wasn't perfect, but he says, be an example, man. Like, be blameless, be upright. Show them what it looks like to live for the Lord. I'm sure Timothy, as a young pastor, had things that he didn't always do right, decisions that he made that weren't perfect. I know that. I don't always make the perfect decisions, but hey, when you make the wrong decision, okay, got to be quick to, when I realize it, I messed up. I should have done something differently. Like, I meant to get back to you. I should have responded. Like, whatever it is, right? Be an example. Walk in integrity. And when we do that, we're preventing both people and the enemy from bringing accusation against us. Because we know the enemy is the accuser of the brethren, right? And a lot of that accusation comes from things that we hold in the darkness. Right, but when we put it out in the light, it's like, okay, I messed up, and this is what it is, and I confess, and now I'm gonna try not to do that anymore. I'm gonna turn. I'm gonna repent, and this gives us integrity, and this builds respect among our peers, that they know, hey, you know, man, they're a person that walks uprightly, and when they do messed up, they're quick to admit it, and they're quick to try to change their behaviors, walking in integrity, walking in righteousness, walking in blamelessness. He says it guards him, meaning that there's that protection that comes from walking in integrity. We don't have to look over our shoulder worrying about, is so-and-so coming because I've been messing up. Like, I used to have to always check out the people to see when the cops were coming. right? It's like, you don't have to worry about this thing coming. The thing's already out there, you know, when issues arise. But as he tells Timothy that he's called to be this example and called to be blameless among his peers, among believers, we also see that it doesn't just mean that we're supposed to be blameless and walk in integrity among our peers. Again, we know we're called to be an example to those who are outside as well, as we just discussed. We're called to have that integrity with people that don't know the Lord, so that we can be that example to them of Jesus Christ, even though we're not a perfect example, but the best example that we can be, so that they can see Christ through us. He says, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Wickedness overthrows the sinner. In other words, wickedness is going to catch up to the sinner, okay? Wickedness is going to overcome the sinner and overthrow the sinner. The sinner is not going to get away with it forever. They do have to look over their shoulder, because sin's coming after them. It's going to catch up to them. He says in verse 7, Proverbs 13:7, he says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. This seems like a contradiction, but it's not. It says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing. So there are those who, their primary focus in life is making money, right? And we know people like this, and making wealth, building up their storehouses on earth. Money is their God, but they really don't have anything in context to anything that matters. So you often see when people are so focused on this, their family life suffers, their health suffers, and obviously if mammon is their God, Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon, then they're not focusing on a relationship with God, so they might have everything this world has to offer, but they're miserable on the inside. Would you rather have $1 billion and be miserable, or just have enough to get by and have joy? You can't put a price on joy. You can't put a price on the joy and peace of the Lord, right? What good is storehouses filled with treasures when you can't even enjoy spending it? Because you don't have joy. It's not there because you don't know the Lord. When I was looking at this, I was thinking of the rich young ruler, right? Matthew chapter 19. He goes to the Lord. He says, hey, Lord, how do I enter eternal life? He's like trying to set the Lord up to tell him, you're good. And the Lord said, oh, keep the commandments, you know. And he's like, oh, I kept these commandments, the ones that pertain to man, the last six. And then he says, okay, good, that's good. He says, okay, now sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He walked away sorrowfully, it says. He was sorrowful. He had everything in the world, but he didn't have Jesus. So he really had nothing, right? He says, though, another one, who makes himself poor yet has great riches. There are those who give up their earthly possessions, but they have so much. They're generous, you know? And the Bible isn't telling us that everybody has to do what the rich young ruler does. That was a specific, we see other totally different context. That was something specific that Jesus addressed with him because God, his money was God, his God. That's why. He was telling him to get rid of his idol. Jesus will tell all of us to get rid of our idols. It could be a materialism or something else. But in this, he says, hey, there's one that makes himself poor. He's willing to live off less to bless other people with riches. I was reading a statistic today, and I haven't checked it, okay? So if you check it and you get back to me, you can tell me, oh, that was wrong. That's fine. I just read it from one thing. I didn't check it from another thing. But I was reading that those who make over $40,000 a year are in the top 3% of wealthy people across the world. That's considering every single person. And it was like $48,000 to $50,000 was in the top 1%. I don't know, you can check it. I'll look into it later. But I was like, dang, man. You think about, and hey, I've been to a lot of third world countries, so I could see that, you know. Yeah, is it? Okay, I'll check that. I'll check that. Yeah. My point is this. I'll check it. Okay, that's why I said that. I just saw it on one thing, you know. Usually I wasn't planning on talking about that, but I was just reading it in this discipleship thing. I always usually check multiple things. That's why I said that. I appreciate that. Let's check it. Somebody check it. No, you don't have to do it right now. But the point is, like, seriously, in America, we know this. We have way more than most people. Like, we have way more than most people. And there's one who's, he's saying that the generous person, he just gives things up for the benefit of other people. And there's that blessing that comes through that. But I don't think anyone fulfills this like Christ did, right? I don't think anyone fulfills this text like Christ did, right? One who makes himself poor yet is rich. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, though he, speaking of Jesus, was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. Think about what the Lord did, okay? It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God, took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross, okay? And then God exalted his name above every other name. Now we see Jesus. He didn't just come as a man, you know, like middle class or like a rich king. He came as a poor man, Carpenters were poor, okay? He's the son of a carpenter. He didn't have, when you look at the account of his birth, the reason they couldn't get a room is because they weren't wealthy. That's why he was born in a stable. He grew up in a poor home, and he even said, I have nowhere to lay my head, you know? Doesn't mean he had didn't have mom's house to go on, but he chose to just sacrifice so much. Hey, man, any given day, he could just bless the fish and the loaves and just be, you know, full. But we see he even went without food. He went without sleep. He was weary often. Jesus gave up so much. There's so many material things, yet he's the richest man that ever walked the earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So we think of that as an example of what Solomon's saying here. He says in verse 8, Proverbs 13:8, he says, the ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. The ransom of a man's life is his riches. Seems like Solomon's saying, it seems that he's saying that a rich man has the means to, now he's speaking of riches. Sometimes he speaks of riches in the positive sense and sometimes in the negative sense, and most of the time it's a spiritual connection versus material connection, but it's also, we see, a matter of the heart. Okay, here he's talking in a positive, he's making a positive connection. The man that has wealth, if he's in that situation, he can afford to pay the ransom of his life so that he won't be killed. Okay, he says, but the poor does not hear rebuke. Okay. Now Solomon seems to be, because he doesn't always paint the poor, he just painted the poor in a positive context. Now he's painting the poor in a negative context, but we know Solomon's all about character, okay? So I think we can safely assume that Solomon's not just talking about someone that's poor that fell into a bad situation and they just happen to be poor. We know he often is connecting these things to character, so it seems he's talking about the poor that just haven't been diligent, the poor that haven't put the work in. The poor that are like the lazy man that have the desires but no direction in their life to get to their desired destination. And he says one of the reasons is they don't hear rebuke. They don't listen to wisdom. They don't listen to spiritual counsel and guidance to help them get to the desired destination. It just goes in one ear and out the other. Okay. He says in verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The righteous shine the light of God, and they're able to express joy from doing that. Because we see in a similar passage in Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we see light often has many different connections, but in this connection and in Matthew chapter 5, it's connecting to goodness, it's connecting to righteousness, it's connecting to good works, okay? That's how we shine the light of Christ, okay? By doing good works with the right motivations, with the right demeanor, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And when we do that, we're giving an opportunity for people to see God, to see the light of God. And when we do that, man, there's nothing that brings me more joy than serving the Lord and doing things that help people see God. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what we say, hey, man, when we're walking in that righteousness, shining the light of God, we're able to rejoice, okay? Because we know we're not going to regret that, right? He says, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The light of the righteous, the lamp of the wicked. Righteous have a bright light, the lamp of the wicked is just like this little flicker that's fading and fading and fading, and eventually it's going to be put out, okay? Proverbs 13:10. He says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Okay, so he's comparing pride and humility, okay? This is point number 5. Wise children learn to be humble. Wise children learn to be humble. First, we'll address pride. He says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Okay, pride and arrogance lead to nothing but division. It's another word for strife. It's a synonym. Okay, when we're prideful, when we're arrogant, it's just going to cause problems with other people. Okay, but when we are argumentative, okay? When we're constantly trying to debate people and prove people wrong, okay? Beat people down with our words, it's just gonna cause problems. No one wants to be around someone like that. Destroys relationships, destroys opportunities, it causes division. And we already saw God says that the seventh thing he hates is causing division among the brethren. Pride is a root of that, causing division, okay? Not admitting when we're wrong, getting all defensive, just battling people with our words, with our actions, whatever the case may be. We see this like crazy in our nation today. There's so much pride and so little humility. We see this on social issues. We see this in political issues. We see this in so many things. And it's like people just can't talk to each other anymore. Like, I know families that have been divided over stuff because of what's going on in the world today, because they have different viewpoints. Like, how did we get here? Like, okay, I get it. I have a lot of different viewpoints than a lot of people. I have a lot of different viewpoints than a lot of people in my family, you know? We don't see eye to eye with a lot of things, whether it's God or social things or politics or whatever the case may be. But man, I always do my best to talk to them in love. Why? They're my family. Like, I still love them, you know, and I still accept them. Like, the most important thing is that relationship. And, you know, for me, I'm always trying to lead them to the Lord if they don't know the Lord. But man, like, when we try to do these things with pride, and just because somebody doesn't agree with us, they have a different view, we're just like, well, they have a different view, that whole people group is just demonic, you know? Like, this is what happens, you know? And people cut people off and cut them out of their lives. We're seeing this. We've seen it a lot. It's, oh, we don't agree, so we just can't have a relationship. It's like, what? Just because we don't agree, we can't have a relationship? But that's not really what it is. It's how we've approached the disagreement. It's the pride and the arrogance that leads to strife. That's exactly what he's talking about. And the opposite of pride is what? Humility, right? The Bible doesn't promote pride, okay? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, favor to the humble, okay? Paul says it like this. I think this is a really good. I love Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's just all about practical Christian living, very powerful words, and even leading into chapter 13 too, two really good chapters. Hit me home early on in my walk. But if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 16 to 18, it says this, Romans 12, 16 to 18, he says, be of the same mind toward one another, okay, speaking of believer to believer, okay, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He says, the humble. Associate with the humble, okay? The humble aren't wise in their own eyes. They're not wise in their own opinion. They recognize they don't have all the answers. Like, we think that our opinion's always right sometimes. I've been guilty of it. Oh, because I believe this must be true, you know? It's like, wait a minute, have I really looked into this? Do I really know the other side of this thing? Like, am I willing to let someone else challenge my viewpoints? Okay, or am I just, oh, they disagree with me, psh, blocked, you know? So don't be wise in your own opinion. Like, he's saying, like, you're not always right. That's what he's saying, like, you're not always right, okay? So don't pretend like you are, okay? It's Paul speaking. But listen, then he connects it to peace in verse 18. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. He said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Peace is our goal with all men. He doesn't just say the church. If it's possible, right? Peace is our goal. Humility is our way to get there. We see what's happening in our country today, regardless of, hey, yeah, we're Christians. We have certain beliefs and certain values, but we know the whole country ain't. But can we do our best to live at peace with people that don't agree with us? Okay. Peace is the goal. Humility is the tool to get there. We use humility to get to peace. He says if it's possible, right? We know it's not always possible. We know it's not always possible to be at peace with people. Okay. But he says it depends on us to pursue peace. And that requires humility. He says, but with the well-advised is wisdom. With the well-advised is wisdom. Okay, he's speaking of the humility. The wise son, he's not wise in his own opinion. He's not wise in his own eyes. He's well advised. He invites spiritual counsel. He invites people to challenge his beliefs. He invites people to challenge his thinking, to challenge his opinion. He doesn't just think, oh, I have this idea and this is the right thing, or I read this thing and this must be the right thing. Like, okay, I want other people to speak into this. I want other people to help kind of give me a more accurate perspective of this thing. This takes humility. He says in verse 11, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Okay, it says wealth, when someone gains wealth through dishonest, deceptive practices, that wealth is going to be diminished. Not only is the value of the wealth diminished in some cases because that person can't have that joy of working hard for something, but we also see in the grand scheme of things, hey, we come to this world, naked we came into this world, naked we shall return, right? Like, we're not gonna be able to go to heaven with it, okay? And we know there's eternal rewards for being good stewards of things in this life that God's entrusted to us. He says, but he who gathers by labor, in contrast, he who gathers by labor will increase. Those who provide for themselves through hard work, through diligence, are going to be blessed by God. He says their labor is going to be increased. Their provisions will continue to increase. We labor for the Lord. He's talking about something similar, you know. We really do it for God, and God's going to take care of the rest. He says in verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Okay? That we cling to hope and we find strength in hope, okay? We do. And we hope in all kinds of things. Even if we're Christians, sometimes we hope in things, right? Like, sometimes we know our hope is supposed to be in Christ. But, like, we'll hope for the end of something, right? Like, the end of this, you know, terrible season. Like, we're hoping for the end of COVID, right? We're all lying to ourselves if we're not hoping for that, right? Like, we want, but when that's deferred, right? When guidelines get placed in another month, another 2 months, like, hope deferred, like, it makes us sick a little bit, right? It's like, oh gosh. Like, when that hope, when we're disappointed because things didn't pan out the way that we wanted to, right? Because things didn't open up back in Easter. And we're still going through this thing. And we have no idea when it's going to end. But us not knowing how it's going to end, hopefully, shifts our hope to where it should be, right? To the Lord. Because he never changes. We can be confident in him. We can't be confident in anything that happens to this Lord. Okay, what if COVID ends and something else worse comes? You know, like, where, you know, 50% of the people are dying from a disease. You know, we never know. Like, we do this, right? We hope, like, one hard season will end, and then, oh, it ends. And then there's this next season that's, like, way harder. And we're like, man, I wish it was 2000. Like, I was like, man, I'm glad 2019 is over. And then 2020 came, right? It's like, but it's our hope that we're hoping in the wrong thing. And we naturally do that. We hope for the end of things, and we have wishful thinking. But really, that hope, that confident expectation, we can't have a confident expectation that anything in this life is going to be a certain way, because we never know. We never know how it's going to go. We never know how it's going to end, okay? But we know how the world's going to end. We know that Jesus is going to come back for his bride, and that's where our hope needs to be. Because our hope in everything else, and we know this, will disappoint. Yeah, maybe we get lucky and our wishful thinking pans out the way that we want it to. But oftentimes it doesn't, right? Then we're disappointed. That's what he's talking about. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. As it gets delayed, gets deferred, we start to get disappointed. He says, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. When hope's desire is fulfilled, it's like a tree of life, right? But when we're hoping when we hope in something and it happens and it's fulfilled, there's like, oh, the relief, the desire, the tree of life, he says specifically, which helps us understand he's not just talking about some hope that is fulfilled in this life. He's talking about hope that's fulfilled in the next life, the tree of life. The tree of life is not gone. The tree of life is waiting for us. The Bible actually tells us in Revelation chapter 22, that we'll eat of the tree of life in the future. And that's where our hope is. Our hope should be in heaven. That desire is going to come, and it's going to be like a tree of life, because we're going to eat from the tree of life. There's going to be so much joy. But we see with all these things, Solomon is speaking as a father to a son, correcting his child. And again, we know correction is one of the primary tools God uses to change us, to grow us, to conform us into his image. But we got to see correction as a good thing, as a positive thing. We got to see the value in it. We have to see that we actually need it. Like, we need correction or we will not grow. Sometimes, you know, we can coast in our faith. We just be going through the motions. Like, yes, we, you know, COVID happened. It was crazy. And then, you know, okay, now some of us are just getting used to it. Okay. It's like, okay, we're just coasting again. But it's like, wait, sometimes God's bringing these things in our lives to correct us, to stir us up, to help us understand what really matters in our faith. And we got the big things that are happening to us and then the specific things in our life. Like, what is God correcting you in? But what is that thing in your life that he keeps bringing up? Like, hey, come on, man. Come on, son. Come on, daughter. Like, you got to start working on this thing, okay? You really got to start putting more effort into this thing, okay? Hey, you've been slipping up here. Let's get back on the right track. Hey, you're doing these things good. But these things over here, those things, they got to change. Or you're just not going to grow in the way that I desire you to grow. As a good father, he's constantly correcting us. Not always beating us down, criticizing, because he loves us. He encourages us. That love, that grace, that mercy is there. His mercies are new every morning. Okay, we got to learn to hear the correction in whatever voice it's coming from, whether it's a person, it's straight from his word, a teaching, whatever it is, and taking that in and go, where is God correcting me right now? Okay, am I heeding that, or am I just letting it go in one ear and out the other? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we know you're a good father. You're a perfect father. And as a good father does, as a good father would, as a good father should, you're always trying to set us up for long-term success. You know everything. You know everything about us. You know our successes, our failures, our struggles, our victories, our hurts, our joys. You know it all. And you're trying to set us up for ultimate success in this life and the next. You want our joy to be full. You want us to constantly experience your peace that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. You want us to have the abundant life that Jesus, you promised us in John 10:10. Lord, I just pray that we would respond to you when you correct us. And we would hear it. We would value it. We would heed it, and we would walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.